Our scripture reading today comes from Matthew 2, 1 through 18. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard about this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so fulfilled was what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." May God bless the reading of his holy word.
And I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. For the past 15 years, from the third week of November till about the second week of January, I have been walking past this nativity scene probably 2 to 3 times a week. It's located in my neighborhood. And usually when I'm walking by it, it's not nighttime, they're not lit up. But I'm walking because I like to walk around the neighborhood to clear my head. I'm ruminating or reflecting on something that had happened or thinking about something that's coming up. And when I come to this nativity scene, it's always on my left. When I look at it, very often I have this reaction. I'm so involved in what I'm thinking that out of the corner of my eye, I see this on the lawn and I go like this. It just like, there are people standing on that lawn. And then, of course, I look up and I realize that, no, it's not real people. They're just plastic people. It's the same nativity scene that's been there for 15 years. And I give a little chuckle. And then, of course, I look around to make sure nobody else is giving a little chuckle either because it's a nativity scene. Now, you probably have one of these nativity scenes in your neighborhood, something like that. It's not uncommon at this time of the year to see these on people's lawns. And if you've seen it there once or twice, it's probably been there 15 years because most of us are like Clark Griswold in some ways. We go up to the attic at Thanksgiving and we haul down all the things that were out on the lawn and adorning the house from last year. And then somebody says, "Oh, here's the nativity scene." And dad or mom says, "Well, that goes in the front yard." We're familiar with it. Robert Hewitt tells a great story about a time years ago when his kids were small. He said he packed the family into the car and they had a couple of friends and they drove around the city where he lived just to look at the Christmas lights one Sunday night, see the Christmas decorations. And they came to a church where there was a beautiful life-size nativity, lit up all the characters, and they actually stopped the car to get out and take some pictures. And Mrs. Hewitt was so excited, they had two small children, that she was saying to her kids, "Oh, look at this, this is so pretty, the little animals, and there's Mary, and there's Joseph, and there's the baby Jesus, isn't this nice?" And her little daughter, 8 years old, pipes up and say, "Yeah, Mom, it's really nice, but when's the baby Jesus gonna grow up? He was the same size as he was last year." Out of the mouths of babes. Baby Jesus is the same size as he was last year. Everything is the same this Christmas as it was last year. Most of us, our deepest hope is that this Christmas will be just like all the other Christmases we know and remember. There's a familiarity and a calmness at Christmas, and that's what we look forward to. Nobody ever said to Grandma, "Grandma, look, you've been making these Buckeye cookies for 40 years. And, you know, we love your cookies, but could you give it a break? How about mixing it up a little bit this year and making, you know, snickerdoodles or something?" Or nobody ever said to Dad, "Oh, Dad," and I don't want you to take this the wrong way, because you know we love you, "but every Christmas Eve you get together and around the fireplace in the family room and you sit down and you read The Night Before Christmas. Look, we know The Night Before Christmas. Maybe this year you could try another book. How about like The Elf on the Shelf?" Something like that. Nobody ever said anything like that, nor will they, because we're looking forward to the traditions, the familiar parts of Christmas. That's what we come to church to hear, the familiar Christmas story. It centers us. Now, having said that, I want to say this morning that the sword is a double-edged sword that cuts through Christmas. It just doesn't give us the familiarity and the good feelings, but sometimes the familiarity can obscure our vision. We can miss things that we think we know, especially if we've been through more than a few Christmases along the way. There's a German philosopher, or there was a German philosopher by the name of Hegel, Georg Wilhelm Hegel. He said one time, "Was ist der Kant, ist nicht erkannt," which in our mother tongue is translated this way: "What is familiar is not known." And there's more than a little bit of truth in that dictum: what is familiar is not known. Sometimes it's a paradox. The things that are closest to us are the things we have the most trouble seeing or perceiving. Think about the Christmas story. And this morning I want you to think about Herod in particular. We know Herod, right? Not much in the Bible written about him, but we know what Matthew tells us and a few other bits here and there. If I were to ask you about Herod, you'd say, "Oh, he was the king when the wise men came and said, 'Where's the other king?'" And incidentally, I don't know about you, but every Christmas when we read this story, I have to smile. I think to myself, is it really a good idea to go to the place where the king is ruling and start asking around, "Hey, where's the new king?" I mean, you could get yourself in trouble doing that, right? So we know that finally Herod gets word of this, and the wise men go, and Herod says, "I'd sure like to meet this new king too. Could you come back and tell me? I want to go worship him." Then, of course, we know that the wise men wise up and they go home another way. And Herod, we know, is infuriated by this, and he decides to go to Bethlehem and kill all of the young baby boys under the age of 2. Now, there are a few other things we might know about Herod. For instance, we can infer from the scripture that Herod was powerful and the people feared him. Because when Marcus read that, he read verse 3, and it says, "Herod was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him." When the king's unhappy, you're all a little bit on edge too. You never know. That's Herod. We know him. But do we really know him? Let me tell you a couple of things you may not know about Herod. Herod was king of Judea. Now, you know, when Jesus was born, Rome ruled the entire known world. So it fell to the Roman Senate to approve a king for Judea, and they approved and appointed Herod. and gave him the title King of Judea. In many ways, that was a wise choice because Herod was half Jew. He was half Jewish, half Edomite. He had some familiarity with the Jews. He also had some sympathy for the Jews. He was known as Herod the Great, and he didn't give himself that title, although he wouldn't have argued with it. Herod the Great. And even today, if you look up in history books or online, look up Herod the Great. There he is. He ruled for 33 years. And he was known mostly because he had colossal building programs all over Judea. He annexed the second temple. Remember, King Solomon built the first temple after the death of his father, King David? The Babylonians came through in the 6th century BC and destroyed that temple, but it's been rebuilt, and now Herod is building onto it. He built this incredible palace called the Herodian. I want to show you some pictures of the Herodian here this morning. This, at the top, is where the Herodian, the palace itself was located. It was the third largest palace on the face of the earth when it was built. And it's 100 feet high, almost 10 stories high. It's incredible. This place at the top had a huge swimming pool and a palatial garden. And then at the very end of his life, when Herod was 70 years old and had drawn his last breath, he was buried here. You can still go to the Holy Lands today and see. It's absolutely amazing. 2,000 years later, there are hundreds of artifacts and more than a few buildings built by Herod that you can go and tour and sit on the mortar and the rock and imagine what it might have been like. Herod was a visionary. Herod was known because he brought a permanent water source to Israel. He was also known because he built these great fortresses. Masada is one of them. You ever heard of Masada? If you get a chance, look it up on the internet today. It is, without doubt, the most impregnable fortress you'll ever see. And you actually wonder how people became able to live on the top of this fortress. He was also known because he built great cities from the ground up. Caesarea Maritima, the whole city. He was called Herod the Great. Scholars are still debating whether indeed he was a king who was successful or whether or not he was a king who was successful. But by and large, they feel that Herod was a great king who ruled for 33 years. That's Herod. Now you know. But, you know Carl Sandburg, the poet? I've quoted his words from this place more than one occasion, and I'm going to do it again this morning. Carl Sandburg said one time, "Within me there is an eagle that wants to soar and a hippopotamus who wants to wallow in the mud." And just so for Carl Sandburg, so it is for you and me. And let me tell you, Herod had a big hippopotamus that liked to wallow in the mud. Herod was paranoid. And who knows, maybe every king or every ruler is this way, but Herod was paranoid. He killed his wife, Marian. He proceeded to kill his mother, Alexandra. He had his eldest son, Antipater, assassinated, and shortly after that, he had assassinated his other two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. When you're king and you sit on the throne, you realize that somebody else is always wanting to be king. And you can't be too careful, especially to those closest to you. I think somebody said one time to the great Julius Caesar, "Beware the Ides of March." Herod was especially paranoid because when he was alive, to the north and to the west, Cleopatra was ruling. And he was certain that she was going to make a move on him. That's why he built the Herodian and Masada and some of these other great fortresses. So if she decided to come toward him, he could leave the Herodian and go down to Masada. If the troops would follow down to Masada, then he could make his getaway across to the east to Idumea, which was his home country where he could rule safely. He was always concerned, looking over his shoulder. Is somebody coming? And again, maybe that's the way it is when you're king, because there's always somebody, or probably more accurately, somebody's, who want to be king. And the only way they can be king is if you die. So Herod was very cautious. Most say he was paranoid. But in Herod's case, just because he's paranoid didn't mean there weren't people out to get him. I think about Herod. And the first thing I thought about this week was my grandfather. Now, he wasn't anything like Herod. But on summer evenings, my grandfather used to like to sit on the porch, his side porch, in his appropriate attire for a summer evening, his white t-shirt. And then he would start reminiscing about his life. And one of the things he used to talk about were the 40 years he worked at the Crookes' door factory. And on one particular evening, he started talking about one of his best friends at the Crookes' door factory, a man named LaRue. LaRue ran the most sophisticated machine in the factory there. It required a certain level of knowledge and also a certain expertise, and his paycheck reflected it. He was probably the best paid worker on the floor there when my grandfather worked there. But my grandfather said every couple of years, something like this would happen. The foreman would call him into the office and say, LaRue, have a seat. You know, we're very happy with what you're doing. You're an outstanding employee. You've been here many years, so loyal. But you know, we're starting to worry a little bit because you're the only one who really knows how to run that machine. And you know, you haven't missed a sick day in decades, but someday you'll get sick. Or God forbid, you'll become disabled. And we all know one time you're going to want to put your feet up on the hassock and retire. And so it just makes sense. We've called somebody in and we've hired them and we want them to learn how to run this machine. So starting tomorrow morning, you'll be training them. And LaRue would smile and say, of course, yes, I understand. He'd stand up and shake the foreman's hand and go back onto the factory floor. And the next morning, he'd start training that person to run this machine. But nobody ever could run the machine like LaRue. You know why? Because LaRue would very often forget to tell those people about certain functions on the machine. Or sometimes he got confused and told them something wrong about the machine. And so while they could run it and they were capable, everybody knew could run that machine like LaRue. And the bottom line is, in order to run that machine, you had to be very smart and very shrewd. And let me tell you something. Herod was very smart, and he was very shrewd. He knew somebody could be coming, and I better keep looking over my shoulder, because you never know. This is the picture we get about Herod. Herod knew something very important. There could only be one king. But I want to commend Herod for one thing this morning before we come to the communion table. Regardless of what your perception of him is, and most of us, I think, as Christians, when we hear the Christian story, think he was an evil and malicious king. But I always think Herod was prescient. I think he could see clearly. And by that, I mean Herod knew that if the wise men were right, and a new king was coming, he would be deposed. He'd have to step down off the throne. And then he would have to take orders from somebody else who was sitting on the throne. And the last thing you want when you've been sitting in the seat is to take orders from somebody else. Herod understood that if a new king comes, they're going to require allegiance. And they're going to require us to follow what the king wants. And in that, I think, Herod understood that there's a certain element of Christmas that's threatening. Now, if I ask in this congregation this morning, what do you think of when you think of Christmas? Nobody here, I'm sure, would say Christmas is threatening. But I want you to think about what Herod saw. Last week, at the end of our study on Matthew in the Sunday school class downstairs, the author of this study asked this question. Now that you've read the story of Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, what does it mean to you? What will you do differently because of it? Now, I asked that question, but I didn't give people any chance to answer it. I said, I just want you to go home and reflect on it. And then I gave them a piece of paper with a little story on it. And I'm not going to give it all to you. I'll just tell you the story in closing here this morning. But here was the story. It comes from William Willimon. He is a United Methodist pastor. And he says in one of his early congregations, one of his members came knocking on his door in the office one day. Came in, and then he closed the door behind him. And he said, Pastor, I want to tell you something. It happened 10 years ago. He said, I was driving home. It was about midnight. Every Thursday night, I play poker with a group of guys. We had a good night, and everything was just as normal as could be. I pulled into the driveway, and I got out of the car. I had to walk about 50 feet to get into the house. And in between getting out of the car and going into the house, and the guy stopped. I don't even know how to explain this, he said, but between getting out of the car and going into the house, Jesus appeared to me. The risen Christ in all of his glory, just this incredible light. I knew who it was. And I just stood there for 20 seconds. And then it all dissipated. And I went back in the house. And that was 10 years ago. And I haven't told a single human being about this until I'm telling you today. And William Willimon said, you didn't tell anybody for 10 years? Were you too embarrassed? No, I wasn't embarrassed. Well, did you think people wouldn't believe you? Well, I'm pretty sure a lot of people wouldn't believe me, but that's not the reason. Did you think they'd make, no, that's not why I did it. The reason I didn't tell anybody is this. If that was really Jesus who appeared to me, if I had really encountered the risen Lord, I knew that I could never go back to my life the way it was. At that time, I had a wife and two young kids. We were living a comfortable life. I mean, we were going to church every Sunday, but I just knew that if that were the risen Christ, he would require something of me. I know he did with the people in the Bible, and my life could have been upset in ways I can't imagine if I had just said yes to Jesus at that moment. I think that story encapsulates what Herod was feeling. And I think it encapsulates why Christmas can be so threatening. If indeed the Lord God has come in the form of this baby, if Jesus lived and died and rose again, if Jesus is here in our midst, then we will have to be deposed. We can't put that bumper sticker on our car that says, God is my co-pilot. Because God is my pilot. And I am not king. I take orders from him. So think about Herod this Christmas. And think about what he knew, that when the Christ child comes, when the new king comes, things are going to change. With us. Let's pray together. Almighty God, give us the faith and the courage to take the next step, whatever it might be, knowing that you are a benevolent king and ruler, and that you intend for us to be heralds of that new kingdom by the way we live, by what we say, by what we do. In Jesus' name, amen.